This is the best of the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. The following is pre-recorded.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today, then, is Anthony from Sacramento, California. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I had a question, Steve. I was just actually listening to, I believe it was you and Dr. James White, in regards to the theology with Calvinism. I've been kind of studying on this, kind of taking some things in. One thing that I did hear you guys talk about was the aspect of the doctrine of the elect. I was just wondering if you could kind of elaborate on it, kind of give your take on it, and I'll take the rest of the call off the air.
Okay. All right. Thank you for your call. Dr. White and I did have a debate on the air, actually on this program, 5 days in a row, 1 week, many years ago. And, of course, the debate was over Calvinism. Dr. White is a Calvinist. I am not a Calvinist. And the reference to the elect or the election is an important concept, especially in these debates about Calvinism, because Calvinism has its own special understanding of what the word elect means. To the Calvinist, the elect, which is a word that also means chosen, refers to a group of people who were handpicked by God before they were born. He knew all that would live and die on the earth, and he picked some of them in advance of their birth to be saved. And the list of the elect that God knows, they're written in his book. You cannot add to that list or subtract from it. Ever since the world began, there's been not one addition or subtraction from that list, because God made this selection of all who would ever live and selected some to be saved and some to be lost before any of this got started. So we all come into this world with either a death sentence upon us, which will never be revoked because we are not chosen, we cannot repent, or we come into this world basically destined to be saved. And that won't change anything. Nothing we can do can change that either, because that was all determined before we were born. This doctrine is sometimes said to be supported by all the passages where Paul or Jesus referred to his people as the chosen or the elect ones. And this doctrine of election is an important doctrine, as I said, to Calvinism, because they have this view, which seems strange to most of us, certainly seems unfair to most of us, to think that God would choose who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost before they're ever born, and not give anyone a real chance. Only the elect will have a chance, and they'll take it. And those who aren't saved don't really have a chance. They can be preached to, but they can't repent. God could grant them repentance, but he won't, and therefore he gives them no actual bona fide opportunity to be saved. Now, that being so, are we to understand God this way? Well, I don't understand the Bible that way. I don't understand the word elect that way or chosen that way. Election refers to a group of people taken as a category, not referring specifically to them as individuals. Now, a group of people can be treated as individuals or as a category. Well, for example, if if my parents said, well, Steve, you and your family, your children and all, are going to inherit a third of all that we, your parents, own, because you have two siblings and you and your family will inherit a third of that. Well, okay, fair enough. They have chosen to divide their inheritance that way, and my family has been chosen. But they don't choose how many people will be in my family. That's decided quite independently, how many children I have is more my decision than that of my parents. They have chosen a certain benefit for my family. They have not chosen who will be in my family and who will not be in my family. That's decided separately. Likewise, God chose Israel as a nation for a certain purpose. Not for salvation, certainly, but for a purpose. And that purpose was to bring forth the Messiah into the world through whom all the nations would be blessed. So Israel was going to be God's earthly instrument through whom the Messiah would come. Now, that chosen status of Israel was corporate. It had to do with the nation, was a chosen nation, a chosen people. However, the people who were in the nation were not individually chosen, or at least the Bible doesn't say that they were, and certainly a person could choose individually to be in Israel or not. If I, as a Gentile, wanted to be in Israel, I could get circumcised and become an Israelite. I could become a proselyte and be part of Israel. Then I would now be one of the chosen people. I was not before I did that, but once I become part of Israel, I am chosen. I'm part of the chosen group. In other words, the choice of being in Israel as an individual is mine. It's not predetermined. God may have predetermined that Israel will be chosen for a certain purpose, but he has not necessarily chosen who will be in Israel and who will not. That's a choice that a natural-born Israelite could defect and no longer be part of Israel. That was entirely possible under the law. And a Gentile could convert and become an Israelite. So obviously the actual individuals that constitute the nation of Israel are in there or not based on their own choices, but God has chosen the group. So you decide if you want to be in the chosen group or not. Now, what about in Christ? Paul says that we've been chosen in Christ. The Bible is very plain that Jesus is the chosen one. He is referred to as God's servant whom God has chosen in Isaiah 42, verse 1, and it's also quoted in the New Testament about Christ. He is the chosen one. However, just like Israel was a corporate entity that God chose, Christ is also a corporate entity. The body of Christ has Jesus Christ as the head and us as the organic parts of that body, the hands and the feet, the flesh and the bones, the organs of his body. We are in him. Now, he is chosen. If I am in him, then I am chosen in him. Not because I was chosen to be in him by some previous decree, but because the earlier decree decreed that Jesus and all that are in him are chosen. Just like in the Old Testament, Israel and all who are in Israel were chosen for a certain purpose. So if I choose to be in Israel, then I would be chosen in Israel for Israel's purpose. If I choose to be in Christ, then I'm chosen in Christ for Christ's purpose. And so it's a collective. Christ, the body, is a corporate entity made up of individuals. Jesus made it very clear that we as individuals will decide whether we are in him or not. God doesn't make that decision. That's why Jesus said, I am the vine and you, the disciples, are the branches. But he says, you must remain in me. And if you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. But he said, if you don't remain in me, you'll be cast forth as a branch and burned. So obviously being in Christ is an individual choice. He told them, remain in me so that you can bear fruit. If you don't remain in me, you will not remain in me. You won't be in me anymore. You'll be cast forth and you'll wither like a branch. Well, why does a branch wither when it's broken off from its vine? Because the life of the vine is no longer in it. It's no longer attached. It's not part of the vine anymore. And therefore it withers up and it dies and they has no use for it but to burn it. That's what Jesus said in John 15. He is the chosen vine. He is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. And in the Messiah, in Christ, all who choose to be in him participate in his chosen status and in his destiny. And so that's what the non-Calvinist understands, at least that's what I understand, about the teaching of election. God didn't choose who will be saved and who will not individually. He doesn't have some list of people that will definitely be saved no matter what they do. And on another list are those who definitely will not be saved no matter what they do. But rather, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so if you come to Christ and you are in Christ, then you are participating then. Once you are in Christ, you are in the chosen one. You participate in his chosen status. We are chosen in him, Paul said in Ephesians 1:4. So God chose us in him. That is, chose us collectively, the church, in Christ. And this choice God made of Christ and those who will be in him before the foundation of the world. That God chose the church does not mean that he chose who would be in the church. When Paul says God chose us, us means the church. Us means those who are in Christ. The actual number who are in Christ or who they are is not necessarily chosen by God. That is chosen by the individual, just like being in Israel. Being chosen in Israel was an individual choice. So that's what I understand about election, and James White would not agree with me on that, and that's one reason that we have different theological approaches to the scripture in general. All right, let's talk to Orlando from Napa, California. Orlando, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, well, thank you. I recently befriended someone who liked hiking like I do, and I ran into him the other day, and I said, let's go for a hike this Saturday. And he said, no, I can't. I said, it's Sabbath. And I knew he wasn't Jewish, so I said, well, I thought Sunday was the Sabbath in most Christian churches I know. And he told me, he says, that's that the Lord made sundown Friday through Saturday the Sabbath, and that Sunday was actually a ancient pagan Roman holiday. So I thought I would call you and ask you about this. I never realized that there were Christians that went to church like the Jewish do.
Well, he's correct, actually, that God did make the seventh day the Sabbath, which is corresponds to Saturday. And it is true, apparently, that pagans worshipped the sun on the first day of the week, which is called Sunday. Now, that has almost nothing to do with what Christians are supposed to do, because Christians are not Jewish and are not commanded to keep the Sabbath anywhere in Scripture. And the fact that pagans worship the sun on the first day of the week does not mean that when Christians worship Christ on the first day of the week that somehow they are participating in a pagan ritual. The truth is that, for example, you know, almost any day of the week, Christians could worship God. And they might, on some of those days of the week, be worshiping on the same day that someone who's not a Christian is worshiping their pagan God. The fact that pagans worship God on a certain day and Christians worship the true God on maybe the same day sometimes does not tell us whether or not the Christians are worshiping a pagan deity. So the truth is that Sunday apparently was a pagan holiday at one time, but it was not adopted by Christians for that reason. It was adopted by Christians because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. Sometimes people say, well, it was Constantine the emperor, the pagan, who became or pretended to become a Christian, who changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And some people say one of the popes did it. Well, I don't know who may have made the mistake of changing Saturday to Sunday, and I don't care who it was because I don't observe that. I don't believe the Sabbath has changed from Saturday to Sunday. But I also don't believe that Christians are obligated to keep the Sabbath. So if a Christian wants to keep the Sabbath on Saturday, they can do so, and there's lots of Christians who do so. The Seventh-day Adventists are probably the most notable for doing so. I mean, it's written right into the name of their group. Seventh-day Adventists means they worship God on the seventh day, Sabbath. But there are many Christians who are not Seventh-day Adventists who also worship on the Sabbath. And there's, in fact, an increasing movement in some Christian circles of people wanting to adopt all the Jewish holy days, the Sabbath, the Passover, the Pentecost, you know, week, the Feast of Weeks, the feast that is Pentecost, or the Feast of Sukkoth, the booths. And there's a new trend. You'll meet many Christians probably in the future who want to keep all the Jewish holidays. And they would say, well, they're not Jewish holidays, they're the feasts of the Lord. Well, they are the feasts that the Lord gave to the Jews. He never gave them to the Christians. And therefore, I don't believe that Christians are obligated to keep any of the feasts that God gave to the Jews, including Sabbath, because you'll never find any suggestion in the New Testament that we have such an obligation. And Paul himself indicated that while some Christians want to do it, some Christians don't, and that those who do and those who don't should be given equal flexibility, should be given equal right to follow their conscience. That's what Paul said in Romans 14, verse 5. He said, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Then he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, you've got some people in the church who want to keep a special holy day and some don't. Well, that's okay. No one has to. Let everyone just do what they are persuaded to do and leave, and don't criticize each other for it. That's what Paul says. He couldn't say that, of course, if Christians were obligated to keep holy days, because then he would have to rebuke those who don't do it, who are keeping every day alike. And if you keep holy days, you're not keeping every day alike. So there certainly were some in the Roman church that Paul knew of that didn't keep any holy days. And he said, that's fine. Let them follow their conscience in this. Obviously, saying that means he didn't feel there's any obligation for Christians to keep such days.
Sort of a complete break off from the Jews to Christianity.
I don't know how much of a complete break off there is, because much of what God said to the Jews in the Old Testament has validity that continues at all times. And even
Ten Commandments.
Some of the Ten Commandments anyway. Yeah, I mean, the Sabbath is in there, but I don't believe that the Sabbath law is a command of the New Testament. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel as part of the covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai. That covenant has now been replaced by a new covenant, the Bible says. And therefore, sure, the Ten Commandments were part of the old covenant. The new covenant is that we must follow the law of Christ. And the law of Christ, he made it very clear, is that we must love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is stated many times in the New Testament. Jesus stated it, and Paul stated it, and James stated it. It's obviously a frequently repeated thing that the law that Christ taught, the royal law, as James calls it in James 2:8, is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that was in the Old Testament law too. But the Old Testament law had that principle, as well as a whole lot of other rules and so forth that don't have anything to do with loving your neighbors yourself, like keeping festivals and keeping a certain diet and things like that. Those were rituals associated with tabernacle worship. And we don't have the tabernacle. We don't worship with those rituals anymore. Those were, as Paul put it, a shadow. In Colossians 2:16-17, those things were a shadow for the time being. But the permanent thing, the body, is Christ. And therefore, since Christ has come, we have that which is real and not just that which was a shadow of that was real. And so Paul says, don't let anyone judge you about whether you eat or drink certain things or whether you keep certain holy days. He said those things were the shadow. Christ is the reality. So I don't believe that the keeping of Jewish festivals, including Sabbath, is something that pertains to the Christian. Though, as I say, you're going to meet lots of Christians who do think so. That's a big movement right now. Thank you, Orlando. Good talking to you today. Okay, we're going to talk next to Scott from Roseville. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I'm on the speakerphone. Is that okay for radio?
It's working right now.
Is it sounding good on your end?
Yeah, sometimes that doesn't work out so well, but it's working okay right now.
Okay, good. I made every effort to get in early on yesterday's shows, but it was a repeat, and what a great show. Thank you. But
well, I didn't hear it.
My question, you have so many wonderful callers. But now today my question is in regards to the death penalty for a son or daughter that curses their parents. Now, on what level is that true? And scripturally, how is it that death would be necessary for the abomination of a child, a son or daughter, turning against their parents and cursing them?
All right.
Now,
well,
often we're upset with our parents, but what on what level is the line drawn?
Okay. Well, yes. Cursing your parents is something that no one has to do, and therefore, if you live in a society where cursing your parents is going to get you killed, well, the easiest thing to do is just not curse your parents, and then you won't get killed. It's not as if people have to curse their parents. What they do have to do is show respect to their parents. That's what the Bible says in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land that the Lord God has given you. So you're not going to live so long if you curse your parents because you're going to be stoned to death. Now, some people might say, well, that's too severe. Well, really, I mean, God is the one who assigns penalties to certain actions. God knows better than we do what those actions deserve. If we say, well, that seems severe to me, maybe that's because we don't understand what a severe thing it is to curse your parents. God's much more in touch with those things, and he informs us about them by telling us what penalties are deserved for those things. If we have come to a place where we simply ignore the command to honor our father and our mother, and we just figure, well, everyone dishonors their parents, so it's not that bad. No, that's not true. If we say all politicians lie and cheat and take bribes, so it's not that bad. Well, that's not true. It is that bad. And when we read in a law that children should be put to death for something, or anyone should be put to death for something, we realize that that thing that they did is a heinous crime. And if we say, well, it doesn't seem that heinous to me, well, okay, you and God can have a difference of opinion, but on the day of judgment, you're going to find God's opinion carries the day. You know, I mean, God is better informed about moral reality than we are. And that's why it's so valuable for us to read how God assigned penalties to some of these things, because they do tell us, hey, this is worse than I thought it was. I would have thought that was a reasonably small problem for a child to curse his parents, just because everybody, you know, certainly not everyone does it, but because it's done very frequently, we just figure, well, I'm numb to it. It just doesn't seem that bad. But I'll tell you, whenever I hear a child curse their parents, it seems really bad to me, because I do meditate on Scripture, and I do believe God is right in saying this crime deserves this penalty. I'm not saying we should execute children who do that. These are laws that God gave to Israel to keep a standard of holiness in the nation that was his nation. America is not his nation, and no nation today is, except the church. But the church is not authorized to execute capital punishment on people who do wrong, but they are authorized to excommunicate those who do wrong, and if they don't repent. And therefore, there is such a thing as church discipline, but as far as, you know, capital punishment, that's not the church's business. And therefore, when you read laws in the Old Testament that says that Israel was supposed to put people to death for certain things, and there were quite a few things that people could be put to death for, well, that was the civil law of a country. The country was Israel. But it's not like any other country. There's no other country that's under all those laws. For example, you could be put to death for breaking the Sabbath. Well, no country in the world would be right to put people to death for breaking the Sabbath day, because the people in countries other than Israel aren't required to keep the Sabbath. These were laws for Israel, for their special status with God. And, by the way, again, God did assign death penalty for a lot of things that we probably wouldn't, simply because we are sinners and we're sympathetic toward sinners. And we're sympathetic toward sinners to the extent that sometimes people do things that are really worthy of death, and we think, not so much. You know, my own kids do that, or I've done that, or, you know, I have friends who do that. So it's not really that bad. Well, that's how we reason. But we have to realize that what's really bad and what's really not bad is not determined by whether our kids do it, whether we do it, or whether our friends do it. What's really bad is determined by what God says about it. And if we find that we or our children or our friends are doing those things that God says are really bad, it doesn't change the fact they really are as bad as God said. And so that's why the wise man needs to meditate day and night on the law of God, to draw from it the things that are important to God and how he sees things, because he sees things clearly. We don't. He's about the only one who ever really does. So that would be my reflections on that particular law. All right, let's try to take another call if we have the time. We've got, looks like, Jared from Austin, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. Hopefully we'll have time to address this. But I had a quick question regarding the model prayer in Luke 11 and in Matthew 6. And yeah. My question basically is this. So in Luke 11, verse 1, it says that one of the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And the model prayer that follows, it's, you know, clearly a very beautiful prayer. But what I'm trying to understand is, since the disciple said, "Lord, teach us to pray," what exactly was it that Jesus taught them that they wouldn't have already known? And kind of said another way, how is it that the model prayer or just the prayer life of Jesus fundamentally different, or is it in any way really fundamentally different from the prayers and the prayer life of other contemporary Jews of the day?
Yeah, well, I don't know exactly what all the Pharisees were praying, although we do have a few examples of Pharisees' prayers that Jesus talks about, like the Pharisee who prayed, "Father, I thank," or "God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, like this, even like this tax collector. You know, I fast twice a week and I pay a tithe of all that I have." And Jesus said that man was praying to himself, you know. And then, of course, there's the time when Jesus said he rebuked the Pharisees because they rob widows' houses, and then for a pretense they make long prayers. Now, he didn't say what they're praying, but he indicated their prayers were certainly sinful because they were not accompanied by a life of justice. And that would be agreeable with, of course, what you'd find in Isaiah chapter 1, where God said, "Your prayers are an abomination to me because your hands are full of blood." But Jesus taught a number of things about prayer in Matthew chapter 6, including you shouldn't pray like the Pharisees and you shouldn't pray like the heathen. The Pharisees prayed to be seen by men. The heathen prayed with many long, vain repetitions. And he said, when you pray, these are the things you should pray for, and these should be the concerns you have. I think he's basically laying out what the top priorities are in Jesus' mind for prayer and what Christians should pray for that reason.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, welcome back. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, the second half hour.
Let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I was listening to J. Vernon McGee today. He's in Mark on the parables. But here's my question, and it's got two aspects to it. One of them has to do, I'm going to give you the verse. It's Mark chapter 4, verse 11, and this is where he's talking to his disciples and explaining to them about why he speaks in parables. And it says here, and he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside all things are come in parables." And, of course, then he quotes from, I guess it's Isaiah, "Seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may not hear and not understand." Then right afterwards, he gives the explanation to his disciples about what the parable of the sower was all about. And I always used to think, well, wait a minute, if he gives the meaning of that, wouldn't the ones who are blinded then be able to understand or see what is being said there, since he has explained it to his disciples? And the second part of that question has to do with believers. And this is over in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and you've gone over some of these parables with me, where it seems that even when the parables are given but they're not explained, that Christians can have different interpretations. For example, the parable of the mustard seed, where the birds come and nest in it, and the parable of the leaven, where the woman leavens the, you know, kingdom of God is like
right.
Leaven. And again, there's an interpretation that evil in leaven is in there. And even further down, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, there's different Bible interpreters that see who's who in those parables.
Who's the buyer? Is it Jesus or is it us?
Yeah, so my question is, you know, in the first case with the unbelievers, aren't they, in a sense, being given some understanding of what the parable means when he at least interprets some of these, and they can, you know, they can get a Bible too now and read it? And secondly, with believers, is it just a matter of interpretation that we don't see the parables the same way?
So well, misinterpreting, let's just talk about the second point first. Christians misinterpreting things in the Bible often is an unnecessary phenomenon. You don't necessarily have to misinterpret things that are plainly stated. For example, when Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman put into three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Okay. Well, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven. Now, that's not hard to understand. You can see that the kingdom of God is leavening its environment, like leaven in a lump of dough. I mean, that's a very plain and straightforward statement. The only way people would make a mistake about it is if they import a theological agenda that is threatened by the plain teaching of the passage. And then they have to make it say something counterintuitive, like the dispensationalists will say, well, the leaven is evil that is put into the church, and the church becomes corrupted. Well, okay, I'm not going to argue whether the church becomes corrupted by evil or not. I might agree with them about that, about the institutional churches, but that has nothing to do with the parable. Jesus didn't say, evil is like leaven that was put into the kingdom until it was leaven. He said, the kingdom is like leaven. In other words, if you have no theological agenda, if you're not trying to defend a system, then you can actually read what the parable says and say, oh, that's pretty obvious. It's when there is a system that goes against what the Bible says that you have to hammer and chisel the Bible verses to fit into, these square pegs into the round hole of your paradigm. In my opinion, it's not as hard as people make it. The less of a theological agenda you have, the easier it is to understand the plain statements, and these are fairly plain statements, to tell you the truth. But as far as God giving it away to the unbeliever by explaining the parables, I don't think God has any problem with unbelievers knowing what the parables mean now. I think Jesus in his lifetime had an undercover mission invading the kingdom of darkness with the introduction of his kingdom. His kingdom is still doing that in certain areas, but where the kingdom is still being introduced, unbelievers are not reading the Bible yet. They're not reading these explanations. It's once the kingdom has been established, I think, then its strategies don't need to be kept secret. And that's what Jesus said when they said, why do you speak to the crowds in parables? Now, who's asking him? His disciples are asking him. Why do you speak to the crowds in parables? He says, because to you, that is you, the disciples, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. That is the strategies of this kingdom as it's invading the powers, the kingdom of darkness. These are mysterious to them. They're not going to be made known to them. To you, who are my disciples and committed to me, it has been given. You have the privilege of knowing these mysteries. But to those who are outside, meaning those who are not his disciples, those who have no commitment to him, everything comes in parables. If you look down further in the same chapter, Mark 4:34, it says, without a parable, Jesus did not speak to them, meaning the multitudes. He didn't speak to the multitudes without parables, but it says, when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. The explanations were not given to the public. The explanations were given when they were alone. Why? Because he wanted them to know what he was up to. He didn't want uncommitted people who might turn out to be his enemies to know what he's up to. What he was up to was establishing an alternative kingdom, an alternative society, to undermine the kingdom of darkness. And this was not for everybody to know about. It was for only his loyalists, those who were his recruits, those that were in his army, in his service, his disciples. Of course, he let them in on the strategy, but others he did not. So that's why he spoke in parables. The parables concealed the message to one group, but became an illustrative device when explained to those that he wanted to know it. And he said, it's given to the disciples to know. It's not given to people who are not disciples. Now, today, as you say, an unbeliever could read the gospel and could read the explanation and say, oh, I get it. Now I understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, even though it wasn't given to them. Well, I'm not sure what's hurt by that too much now. Actually, in some cases, it may lead to an unbeliever becoming a believer if they understand the kingdom of God, what God's doing. I don't think Jesus was overly concerned that an unbeliever might learn something about these things, but it wasn't for them as a group to know. It was for his disciples to know. They were the ones he was dispatching. They're the ones he was training. They're the ones he was mobilizing. If an unbeliever happened to hear about it, it wouldn't be the end of the world, even if they understood it. But it just was not information for the general public. Now, if you find an unbeliever today reading the Gospel of Mark and saying, oh, okay, I understand this parable even though I'm an unbeliever. Well, why is this unbeliever reading the Gospel of Mark? It may be somebody who's searching for the truth, and I don't think God is wanting to conceal things from those who are searching for the truth. I don't think the average unbeliever who's an enemy of God is going to be reading the Gospels. Although if they did, and if they did learn something from them, I don't think it would be all that harmful. It's just that they are not the ones that Jesus was trying to convey this information to.
Okay. Steve, would it be fair to say then, perhaps like in 1 Corinthians 2nd chapter, that even when the sense of the parable is given, because these are natural men, it says like in verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So even when the explanation is given, is it still possible then that they are still, because they're natural men, even when the plain sense of the word is given? And there are a lot of things in the Bible which are
it could be that the spiritual nature of the kingdom is unknown to them, even as the explanation is given, for sure. I mean, think of it. We were just talking about certain Christians who don't get it. And the reason the Christians who don't get it don't is because they have a set of presuppositions that hinder them from seeing what it says very plainly. And, you know, unbelievers often have a different set of presuppositions also, which when they hear the explanation, they also would be prevented from understanding it because they are natural men. They're thinking in natural categories. Think about it. Jesus' hearers, in many cases, including his disciples, even after they had the explanation, until they received the Holy Spirit, they were still thinking of a political kingdom when he was talking about the kingdom. So, I mean, even the explanations Jesus gave were misinterpreted in the minds of the disciples until they received the Spirit. Of course, being without the Spirit is not, you know, a situation that any disciple has to be in today. But until the Spirit was given, yeah, you're right. The natural man doesn't even understand when the explanation is given. Ron, I'm running out of time. I need to take another call, but I appreciate your call today. Our next caller is Randy, calling from Alhambra, California. Randy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. I'd like to ask, how is Jesus' power made perfect through our suffering? I'm going to go ahead and hang up and listen to your answer. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Well, you're referring to what Jesus said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul said he had a thorn in his flesh that tormented him, buffeted him. And three times he prayed that God would take it away from him. And he said Jesus spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I will rejoice in my afflictions and my infirmities and weakness and so forth. He says, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What I understand to be meant by this is that when we are strong people ourselves, we tend to depend on ourselves more than on God. We are such people as more naturally trust in that which can be seen than that which cannot be seen. Even though the unseen world is just as real, we might even argue that it's more real than the visible world, we are accustomed to taking in reality through our senses, and they take in only the natural physical world. And therefore, it's more natural for us to find security in something visible, a wall, built around our castle, soldiers with well-trained and armed to protect us, money in the bank, physical health and strength ourselves. There's all kinds, anything that we have physical that could defend us, we tend to trust in it. It's very hard not to trust in things which provide a measure of physical and natural security. But as long as we're trusting in something else, we're not trusting in God. And therefore, it's really pretty much against our nature to trust in something invisible when there's something visible to trust in. We might say, yeah, I trust God, but the money I have in the bank is really very comforting because if the economy crashes, I'm glad to know that I've got something laid away besides God. Well, to the degree that we trust in things that aren't God, we are not in that measure trusting in God. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. But we will lean on our understanding. We will lean on our wits. We will lean on our resources, if we have them. And good health and physical strength, those are among the things that we lean on. If I'm healthy, I don't feel that mortal. I feel like I'm pretty able to handle the world. But when I'm sick or weakened or, you know, in pain or something else, this reminds me that I really am not in control. I really don't have what it takes to defend myself against all the challenges of life. I'm barely, you know, coping with my sickness by itself. When we are weakened like this, then it becomes incumbent on us to find something to trust in, and we can't trust in our own strength anymore because our strength is diminished or taken from us. And that's when Christians are more capable of fully trusting in God. I say more capable because even as a Christian determined to trust God, if I have other things besides God that I can trust in, my nature as a human being will be to look to those things first. You know, sometimes when people have exhausted all their resources and, you know, they'll say, well, there's nothing left for me to do but trust God, you know, as if that's the ultimate tragedy. Now I have to trust God because I have nothing else to trust in. Well, unfortunately, that's the way we often are. We can trust God in measure, even when we have things, but when we don't have things, or we don't have health, or we don't have whatever it is that has really given us some sense of security, well, then we have to trust God. And we do, if we're Christians, more than we trust ourselves, simply because we can't put any of that confidence in ourselves anymore. So when God said to Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness, I think one of the things he's saying is, as long as you're weak, you'll realize your dependence on me. And depending on God is really what strength is. Our strength is from the Lord. He's the one who enables us as we put our trust in him. But if we don't put our trust in him, then, you know, we have our own strength, and God withholds assistance until we look to him. There's a great verse, probably the favorite of many people, in Isaiah 30 and verse 15, which says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. That is, in just putting your confidence in God and quietly resting in him, you know, that's your strength. That is your salvation. And when we have something else we can put our confidence in, as I said earlier, it's not really that natural to fully put our confidence in God. When we have been stripped of other things that have given us a measure of confidence, we sometimes don't even realize that we were finding any of our confidence in those things until they're taken from us. I mean, when we have good health, we hardly ever think about having good health. We're aware when we lose it, but we're not aware when we have it very much. And we would never say, most of the time, at least we wouldn't be conscious of the fact that I'm putting a lot of confidence in my good health and my strength. But as soon as you take that from us, then we find, wow, I was counting on that a lot instead of on God. And so God took from Paul some of his natural, I guess what we could say, confidence in himself, and afflicted him with a thorn in his flesh. And when Paul wanted it removed, Jesus said, no, this is actually going to be a good thing. My grace will be sufficient for you. And there's more to it than that, because, of course, if you are strong and you accomplish great things for God, many people will, you know, give you the credit for that instead of God. They'll say, well, that person's really talented. You know, what a good singer that person is. What a good preacher that is. What a intelligent debater that is, or whatever. I mean, if you're really good at something and you do the work of God in with that strength visible, people are going to see that strength, that natural strength, and say, man, that guy really has a lot of talent or something. Whereas if you are weak, if you don't visibly have a lot of natural charisma or strength, and yet God uses you, the glory goes to God, because people say, well, that's got to be God, because look at him, that guy, that woman. She's not much, but look what God has done through her. And that's, I think, also part of the reason that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. His strength is more manifested in the work being done through us when we are weak, then his strength is visible.
Next caller is Kevin from McMinnville, Oregon. Kevin, to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I've got, looking for a comment, I guess. I listened to your lecture series on the Kingdom of God a couple of years ago and listened to it a number of times. And then I started studying the word kingdom in the Bible. I really like Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Where, can you hear me all right?
Yes, go ahead.
Oh, okay, so in Exodus where it talks about, you know, chosen generation or...
Chosen nation, yeah.
Holy nation. Kings and priests, or kingdom of priests. And then, you know, almost the same verbiage is used in 1 Peter 2, 9. And then again in Revelation, it talks about that in chapter 1 about us being a kingdom and priests. And so I started studying the word kingdom, and when I got to Matthew and Jesus said that he went, you know, from village to village preaching the gospel of the kingdom, it kind of hit me that, is that what the gospel means? And because if Jesus is saying that the gospel is about the kingdom, then how? I just kind of was bewildered that, you know, all my years as a Christian, I never conceived of that. I always thought being a Christian and being saved had to do with, you know, Jesus dying and rising from the dead and the Holy Spirit coming and then heaven, you know, after that. And but the more I looked into it, the more convinced I am that, you know, the gospel is about the kingdom. And so I asked a pastor friend of mine, you know, what is the gospel? And he didn't use the word kingdom anywhere in his answer. And then I talked to two other pastors, asked them the same question, and again, you know, nothing about the kingdom. And I went online and Googled it, and R.C. Sproul, again, nothing about the kingdom. And I'm wondering, how can this be?
Yeah. Well, before we run out of time, because we are near the end of the program, let me comment, if I could, on what you're saying. Yes, the gospel in the Bible is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, there are dispensationalists who believe that there's two gospels. One was the gospel Jesus preached, which is the gospel of the kingdom, and that the apostles preached up until Paul's time. But they believe that Paul and his preaching signaled a new dispensation of grace, and that now we have the gospel of grace instead of the gospel of the kingdom. And a lot of people misunderstand that and believe, therefore, that the gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel for today. It's the gospel for the Jews, or the gospel for something other than the church dispensation. But that the gospel of grace is the message we have today. And to them, the gospel of grace is about going to heaven. It's about getting saved, getting forgiven, and going to heaven when you die. And there's not really the message of the kingdom as a significant part of it. Now, this is a misunderstanding of a huge order, because, first of all, the Bible never mentions the gospel of grace except in one place. And that is in Acts chapter 20, in verse 24, where Paul said, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, that's the only place in the Bible that uses the expression the gospel of grace. But the next line, he says, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Now, Paul said that he's been testifying of the gospel of grace, and then he says, in the next breath, "I've been preaching the kingdom of God." So clearly, Paul did not distinguish between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom. There's only one gospel. In fact, Paul said in Galatians 8, "If anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches any other gospel than the gospel I preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema." In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "I'm afraid for you that as the serpent beguiled Eve, so that if one preaches another gospel, you might receive it." He said, he's afraid for them that they'd receive another gospel. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is also called the gospel of the kingdom. It's also called, in one place, the gospel of the grace of God. Paul sometimes calls it my gospel, or the gospel of God. And there's a lot of different words for it, but it's the same gospel. There's only one gospel, and it's the good news about Christ's kingdom, that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the King, and he calls all men to repent and to join up with his kingdom. Now, his kingdom is not heaven. His kingdom continues after this life, and therefore it is not unrelated to heaven, but it's not about heaven. It's about Jesus' kingship. It's about Jesus being the king. The word kingdom, basileia in the Greek, means the dominion of a king. That is what a king rules over. A king rules over a kingdom. So if there's a kingdom of God, that's those over whom God reigns. It's sometimes called the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, or so it's, you know, he's the one reigning. But the gospel of the kingdom is about Christ's reign, about his lordship, about his kingship. And what it means to respond to the gospel is not to get a ticket to heaven, but to repent of our rebellion against Christ. And the fact that we've been living as if we were the king of our life or had some right to be, when in fact he owns us. He created us in the first place, but he also purchased us. And he is the one that our God, who made us, has commanded to rule over us and commanded us to be ruled by. So every day that we live not submitting to Jesus' kingship is a day of rebellion against God's appointed king. And it's that rebellion against the king that will damn people in the day of judgment. Jesus said, the words I speak to you will judge you in the last day. That is, when you reject Christ, he said, his words will be brought out, and the fact that you didn't keep them will be the thing that condemns you on the last day. So obeying Jesus Christ, acknowledging his kingship and submitting that kingship, surrendering, ceasing to make war against him and to resist him, but submitting to him instead, that is what the gospel calls us to do. And of course, salvation is in it, because the king will grant amnesty to those who defected and who returned to him humbly and sincerely and believe in him. He'll grant amnesty. He will forgive. He will give a place in his family and in his kingdom. And that place is eternal. So while we live the rest of our lives in his kingdom, we also live the rest of eternity in his kingdom after we've died. So his kingdom is now and for always. Jesus established his kingdom when he was here, and he's the king. And the message that Paul preached was understood that way by his hearers. In Thessalonica, the people said, this man's preaching that there's another king, one Jesus. Well, where in the world did they get that impression unless Paul said something along those lines? And I believe he did. That's the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom, that is this good news about the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So this gospel of the kingdom has got to be preached. In many cases, like you said, some pastors don't even use the word kingdom or even make reference to the kingdom when they think of the gospel, because they're thinking of a gospel that only has to do with how you get into heaven. If the gospel is just the good news about how to get into heaven, well, then it's a different message than what Jesus preached, because Jesus didn't preach about going to heaven. If you read the gospels and his sermons, his message was not about going to heaven. It was about coming into the kingdom and being a part of the kingdom, entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom. This is a different message. I'm glad you listened to my lectures on the kingdom of God so many times, and I appreciate that, and I share your frustration. Unfortunately, we're out of time for today's program, but at least, you know, there are people learning. The fact that you got this from those messages is encouraging to me, because I'm frustrated too when I find too many people have not heard what Jesus taught about this.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time, and we continue some of these discussions, and we have new discussions day by day. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener supported, and we do buy the time on the radio stations that we're on. If you'd like to help us pay for that time and stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there or take any of the resources that are all free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
This has been the Best of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The preceding was pre-recorded.